I'm turning now to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, and these words, verses 6 and 7. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And our subject is covenants in the Bible, and I hope to that this will be a single survey study to give a bird's eye view and to show the importance and the tremendous power in our thinking of the covenants as they're explained to us in the Word of God. Very often you find there are believers and they love the Lord and they understand well enough the fundamental doctrines of the faith, but they're somewhat puzzled about covenants and what they mean. And not always surprisingly, because there have been some wrong views of the covenant, even among sound people, sound exegetes and theologians, stemming from the Reformation. There have been views which we believe to be quite misleading about covenants, taught by some of the finest believers and teachers also. And they won't lead you from the way of salvation, generally speaking, but they do cause a great deal of confusion, and especially lead to a wrong definition of the church and what it is and what it's composed of. So it's very important we should look at this subject. But before we proceed, I'd like you to look ahead to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And I could ask you to look at chapter 12 too, and verse 24. So many verses about the covenant here, I just pick out one or two. Chapter 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, to introduce the subject, I'm going to read a few more scriptures, but they'll be back in the book of Genesis and chapter 12, first of all, and here we're introduced to the notion of a covenant, a word which is used frequently in both Old Testament and the New Testament. So Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So there is the outline of a covenant with Abraham. Very important for us to understand it, and we'll come back to this in a few moments. But a covenant was made back there with Abraham, to him and many people who would follow him, and it wasn't just with Jewish people, his direct descendants, but it would lead to the blessing of all nations, this covenant. And it's important to think of that. And just another passage to introduce you to before we work towards defining covenants. This is in chapter 15 of Genesis and verse 7. And, I'll read it from verse 6. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. One of the most precious texts in the book of Genesis, justification by faith. By grace through faith alone, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram, and so on, and so on. And he's going to take these objects of sacrifice and divide them, and God, in a remarkable way, is going to authenticate the covenant, confirm and ratify the covenant that he makes with Abraham. Covenants, and we'll glean information from this. And then just briefly in chapter 17 and verse 1, And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. But Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then the promise of land. So a covenant and a great promise made to Abraham and his seed. And it's very important to know what is meant by Abraham and his seed. Who are the seed of Abraham? We'll come to that. A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a transaction between two or more parties. The word in the Old Testament, translated covenant, the Hebrew word, means treaty, a special arrangement between people. But with God, it is not necessarily made between him and people, though it often is. It can also be a covenant which is imposed by God, where God says, I will do this for you, and you must do such and such for me. So don't think exclusively of a covenant in the Bible as being something which is agreed to by both parties. It may be imposed, introduced by God, but it's an arrangement, and there is a party to be blessed if that party deserves that blessing and honours the terms that God introduces, the conditions. But why this covenant language? Why does God use it? Well, it's obvious, because covenants, as between men, are arrangements that are binding. And the covenants of the Bible, they're accompanied by oaths and a certain grand ratification, solemn and strong promises, a covenant, agreement, a treaty. It speaks, it's the language of something binding and reliable. And so it's marked in a particular way as a rule. It's almost sacred, a covenant of God. Well, why do we want that language? Well, we do. And it'll be obvious to us as this study goes on. We do not want a haphazard arrangement with God. God will bless us, he will save a people, and they can lose that blessing. They can gain it one day and lose it another. It's all very haphazard. No, we want to see that in the Bible, God has a definite, defined way of dealing with the human race and dealing with men and women, and dealing particularly with his elect, with saved people. And he binds himself to the way he will work. And his promises are sure and certain and will last. Covenants are involved. Covenants between God and mankind in general, and of course between God and Christ for the benefit of his people. Now, if the word covenant is mentioned so many times in the Bible, how many covenants are there? And this is a very important question, because there seem to be covenants right through the Bible. God will make a covenant with Abraham, and then a little while later, he'll make another one, then another one, then another one, and then he'll make covenants with others, and the patriarchs, and other people, and with David, for example, and with Noah. And there are different covenants running through the Old Testament into the New. And some people, they leap on these covenants and they say, well, they're all different, or many of them at any rate, and they represent a different era of God dealing with his people. So the covenant he made with Abraham is past and gone. Now there's another one with this person, and another one with this person, and there's the covenant of David, and so on. And God is moving in leaps and bounds and has a different arrangement for dealing with a different group or party of people at different times in history. So I'd like to make clear that I do not believe that that is the way we are to look at covenants. Not at all. The covenants may be reiterated, they may be re-expressed in a different context, but really there are only two covenants in the Bible. Only two. And they are reiterated or repeated, but just two. And that is crucial to understand. There are not seven, as some people hold, and get into awfully complex muddles about God's dealings with people. Just two covenants. It's very easy. Don't say to yourself, well, we know that this preacher is no mathematician, so maybe he is very drawn to a view of covenants which leaves us with only two. Anyone can count to two. Well, no, it's not a matter of being simple at mathematics, though that's true of me, but there are only two covenants in the Word of God, and we remember that, and it's important to do so. Now, there is the Old Covenant, and there is the New Covenant. Alternatively, we may call them the Covenant of Works and the Covenant of Grace. Now, it's true, there are some appendages to those, and I'll explain them as we go on. For example, God also had a national covenant with Jewish people that was to last for a time. We'll talk about that later. That's the basic concept, is to see two grand covenants, the old, or the covenant of works, and the new, and the covenant of grace. There are predictive covenants, such as God's covenant with David, a solemn promise to David that one of his descendants would be the Messiah, would be Christ. But that's more of a promise. That's not so much a covenant, that's prediction. And it's a reiteration of the covenant of grace. It's speaking about the new covenant, the covenant of grace that would come with Christ when he came. Two covenants. But amazingly, even with only two covenants, we can have different points of view about them. Now let me tell you one. The time of the Reformation, Calvin, Luther before him, took a view about these two covenants. A view that was partly right and partly wrong. Dare I say that about these giants of Reformation who we so admire, whose commentaries we use today, who we applaud and quote constantly? What's Pastor doing? Luther and Calvin taught about the covenants, things that were mistaken. Well, you see, the reformers, at least the earliest of the reformers, they couldn't be expected to get everything right in one bound. There they found the church in chaos. God raised them up. Justification by grace through faith alone had gone. The Roman church was just justification by works, by ceremonies, by ritual, with its powerful priesthood and its doctrine of the Mass and so on. What a wonderful thing that the reformers were raised up to clear all this confusion and error away and to restore the preaching of the gospel. Now I'm speaking as though they were the only ones. There was actually preaching of the gospel at that time, but it was the Luthers and the Calvins and the like that were really mightily used of God to bring in Reformation and awakening and revival across Europe. And they achieved so much. And they corrected so many things. And they established a system of doctrine based on Scripture, which we use to this day. But you can't necessarily expect it to be 100% correct. They were in the throes of Reformation, and there were certain things they didn't address. And covenant was one of them. It was not perfectly addressed. There was a problem in Reformation times. I'll tell you what it was. And we speak with great respect of the reformers, but this was the problem. The Church of Rome had organized a sacral society. The lands that the Church of Rome, the Holy Roman Empire, controlled were church states, so that everybody in the land was in the church. It was a sacral society, and you became a citizen or a subject of the Holy Roman Empire, and you were baptized, a member of the church, engrafted into Christ. You were in that sacral society. When Reformation came, and the fatal, soul-destroying doctrines of Rome were swept out, and evangelical doctrine was brought in, that you should be personally saved and related to God through the atoning merits of Christ, and so on, that the Bible was absolutely inspired and true and the sole authority for faith and for everything. When these wonderful doctrines came in, this was the problem. Should we proceed to redefine the whole church? Why, if Reformation comes in and Rome goes out, then everybody is in an evangelical church. In Germany, in Switzerland, anywhere where the Reformation goes, whether to city-states or whole lands, everybody will be in the church. And the reformers didn't want to throw that away. And that's a powerful temptation. I wonder where we would be placed in their shoes if somebody comes to us like some of the Anabaptists did in those days, and they said to the reformers, you shouldn't be thinking like this. You shouldn't be behaving like this. This is not the church. This is secular society. You, church and secular society are not coexistent. The church is saved people. You mustn't behave as though everybody is in the church just by virtue of being in this land, in this nation, and think as reform comes, you take over everything that Rome had. No, you've got to define the church now according to the Bible. It's people who believe in Christ, and they alone are members of the church. No, the reformers thought, you can't do that. You can't give up that. We've got the ear of the people. Reformation has come in. Henry VIII has obliged us. Now we've got everybody on our side, and we're all their captive audience. We can preach to them the truths that we believe in, and they are insiders already. They're part of the church. They're under our instruction. So there was a tremendous temptation at the time of the Reformation. I shouldn't spend too much time with this. And the Reformation didn't proceed. It brought new doctrines in, but it never really reformed the church. So at the time of the Reformation, you had what you might call the evangelical Catholic Church. Evangelical in doctrine, Catholic in church government. Catholic in its view of the sacral society, the church coexistent with the state and so on. Those great reformers got so far, but they came up against the buffers on this issue. And they therefore preached and taught a view of the covenants that was incorrect, and I'll tell you what it was. Old and new covenant. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. To this extent, they were correct. In the Garden of Eden, there was, as it were, a covenant between God and man. It was made between God and Adam. Now, it's not explicitly called a covenant in the Genesis record of the Garden of Eden, but it clearly is one. God undertakes, makes them, sets them in the garden, gives them great blessing and wonder, but there is a condition imposed upon their continuing in that paradise, in that state of happiness and bliss and communion with God. And the condition is obedience. The obedience is crystallized in one thing. They must not desire and eat the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. The condition is not kept, and I won't go into the details. And the human race in Adam fell. And immediately that they ate of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, anti-values swept in, and they knew evil. And they were entangled in evil. They had chosen in a fatal moment to look away from God. There is something God is denying us, something he's withholding from us. And as they looked to those things, the anti-values, the opposite of all that was good and pure, sprang into being in their world. And the human race fell. And the covenant of works fell with it. Many think, and I'm inclined to think this is right, but we can't be absolutely certain, that the covenant of works didn't last one day in the Garden of Eden. Man fell so quickly and so soon, but the timing is not all important. The fact is, he fell. The covenant of works, man could not keep the covenant and would not. He was given that measure of freedom and he fell. What a terrible, terrible thing. That's the old covenant. That's the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. But then God, in his kindness and in his graciousness, announced a new covenant. The covenant of grace, we call it. He announced it, we find it, I won't turn to it now, in Genesis 3:15, the wonderful promise that there would be to Adam and Eve ultimately a descendant who would come into the world. He would clearly be divine and he would put things right. And through him there would be salvation and a reversal of this terrible action. The covenant of grace is promised. God is going to do something about it. Man has failed. God is going to provide. And the way he's going to provide is by sending a member of the Godhead, as implied in the prediction and in the wonderful prophecy, who will take the punishment that man merits and deserves. And he will be bruised and he will be crushed in order to bring about a tremendous blessing to men and women. So the covenant of grace is announced. It's announced again to Abraham. We read it. We saw it. Abraham is to withdraw from the world and come out and look for God and his promises and believe in his provision. And God will bless him mightily and a whole host of people. His seed, not his literal seed, but his spiritual seed. People who like him believe in the promises of God. So grace is promised to Abraham, not do and live. Do this and you'll live, but God will be merciful and God will bless him upon his belief and his commitment to him. The covenant of grace, the new covenant, is announced to Abraham. So this is how it runs. Now, at the time of the Reformation, Calvin, Luther and others, they got the fact that there was an old covenant, a covenant of works, that fell in the Garden of Eden. But there, the old covenant ended to them. From then on, according to them, it was all a new covenant, a covenant of grace. And this is how they taught it, and this is how Presbyterians sees things today, even godly, good, saved Presbyterians, to a large extent Anglicans and so on, all the hierarchical type churches, they all see covenants this way. The covenant of works was finished and dead in the Garden of Eden, and ever since it's been the covenant of grace. When God spoke to Abraham, he was telling him about the covenant of grace. When God spoke to Moses, Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the covenant with the people, they'll teach. That was a dispensation of the covenant of grace. The giving of the law, a dispensation of the covenant of grace. Do this and live. Ah, yes, but it was. And they will explain how they believe it was. And so on, right to the New Testament. What's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Calvin would say, and Presbyterians say to this day, they are both dispensations of the covenant of grace. Now that actually is a very sad mistake. And it makes for a lot of problems. Because the reality is this. I'll try and put it as plainly as I can. Many of you know about these things. Nevertheless, I put it very simply. The reality is this. The covenant of works fell in the Garden of Eden. The covenant of grace was promised to our first parents, Genesis 3:15. The covenant of grace was also promised to Abraham, that God would bring blessing and grace to the whole world. But in Moses, that's not the covenant of grace. The covenant of works comes back. The covenant of works is reiterated. How can that be? Would God reintroduce the covenant of works at the time of Moses? That's gone. That's fallen. That's collapsed. It cannot be done. Man cannot do it. Therefore, would a holy God honestly bring back a covenant of works? And many people shrink from that. No, it must be. It's somehow a dispensation, a form, an administration of the covenant of grace. No, law is a reiteration of the covenant of works. Well, is God honest to bring back something that won't work, which is shattered and finished? Oh yes, because it's done in this spirit. If you will not have grace, this is all there is for you. This is all there is. It's broken. It's unworkable. But if you will have not grace, here's a solemn warning to you. Law is all there is. The commandments of God that must be perfectly obeyed. So the covenant at Sinai, the giving of the law, is fundamentally works. It is a legal covenant. Do this and live or else. Of course, there are very precious and good aspects to it. Number one, God has published the law, 10 commandments, with further explanations, of course, subsequently. 10 commandments, we know where we stand. While it's a legal covenant, it's a works covenant, we know where we stand with God, we know his character, we know his standards, and that will always be the moral law for all men. And Christians, even when we're saved by grace alone, the commandments, the beautiful, beautiful standards of the commandments are still our aim and still should be the driving force in our lives. However, on Mount Sinai, they're given in the context of a do or die covenant. However, God didn't just leave it at that, because at the same time as he gave this legal covenant, he did a lot of preaching. He inaugurated a rich system of worship with sacrifices and pictures and symbols and promises, teaching symbols, showing that there was grace, that God would be merciful, that there would be a coming Saviour who would suffer and die for sinners, for individuals who received him. So even that legal covenant that reiteration of the broken covenant of works was laden down with preaching, promises, symbols, signs, showing grace. In other words, once the covenant of works fell in the Garden of Eden, and God brought in the covenant of grace for those who would be saved, the two covenants ran alongside each other. You could have grace, that's what the prophets preached, that's what Abraham spoke about, that's what Moses also spoke about. Or if you wouldn't have grace because you were proud and self-righteous, the only thing left you was works, and that's impossible. You've got to be perfect with works. So whereas the reformers did away with the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, and from that moment on it was inexplicably all grace, the downside of which I'll explain, the reality is the covenant of works, it fell, grace announced, grace preached, but with Sinai, works brought back and reiterated as a warning and as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to drive us to seek grace and mercy. The two covenants alongside each other. Now, if you believe, and I hope I shall do this for you as logically as possible, if you believe that the covenant of Sinai and the Old Testament is an administration of the covenant of grace, here's your problem. There's virtually no difference between the Old and the New Testament and the arrangement. And this is exactly what happens, even to some of our best Presbyterian brethren. Circumcision in the Old Testament becomes baptism in the New. So just as in the Old Testament they circumcised children, and I'll tell you why they did that, in the New Testament you baptise children. Just as in the Old Testament children were all in the church, so in the New Testament babies, children are automatically in the church. There is no regenerate church membership. Everybody, the church is defined as believers and their children. But the church is not believers and their children. The church of Jesus Christ is believers. Of course, we pray for our children and we want our children in, but we don't presume them in until they come to personal faith in Christ. But if we were Presbyterians, we'd say, no, the children are all in. Do you know what that does? If we were a new church starting today and we were Presbyterian and we had all the children in, by the next generation or the generation afterwards, the church would barely be Christian at all. Because little children would grow up, many of them unsaved, some of them sadly rebels against the truth, but they'd all be in the church. And you'd have total confusion and an utter mixed multitude. And that's exactly what happens in Presbyterianism, sadly. You get a generation which is good, and then a new Presbyterian denomination created. It lasts for time, runs downhill, and becomes apostate. Because it's a mixed multitude, and it's unavoidable. And that's very sad, and very confusing to the world and to people in the church. Of course, because your view of the New Testament is just the same as the Old Testament. They have priests in the Old Testament. So guess what? In Episcopal churches, Church of England and so on, you have the same hierarchical system in their view of the New Testament church. They've just got the Old Testament transposed into the New, because they can't see the difference that the Old Testament order was a legal covenant. Grace was built into it, lessons of how to be saved and about the coming Saviour, but it was a covenant of works with a national covenant attached to it. The national covenant that started on Mount Sinai was for this purpose. It was to keep the Jews together and to keep them as apart from the pagan nations as possible, even though they were mixed, most people unsaved, some people saved. and to teach them to recognize and discern Scripture as it arrived, and to preserve them in the promises for the coming of Christ, so that the Saviour could be brought in to the Jewish nation that would preserve the Scriptures, have the promises, and things like that. But with the coming of Christ, that arrangement, that national covenant, ended. It finished. And I hope to prove some of these things, but time is going on, as we look at some more texts in just a moment. Now, the Baptist position and the independent position generally is different from the Presbyterian position. I remind you of it. The covenant of works falls in the Garden of Eden. The covenant of grace is announced to our first parents, then to Abraham. The covenant of works is brought back in Moses, but alongside it is the covenant of grace. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Here's a wonderful example of how in the Old Testament both the covenant of grace and the covenant of works were strapped side by side. Chapter 29, after 38 years, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. This is not Sinai. This is quite different. Beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So here's another covenant, and this is quite different. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land. Well, verse 4, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. But then some remarkable things are said in connection with this new covenant. Verse 9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself. So there's another covenant is going to be made. Is it like the covenant made on Mount Sinai? No, it's very different. You see in verse 15, verse 14, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. This is a covenant that goes far beyond the Jewish nation, and that's going to be explained. And furthermore, it doesn't include all the Jews. Verse 18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And there's a great curse pronounced. This is a selective covenant. The Lord will not spare him, the disobedient, but show his anger, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. This is not a covenant to the whole nation. It's to those who will respond. So it's selective and not ethnic. And then if I turn to chapter 30, as Moses proceeds in verse 1, and it shall come to pass when all these things come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, sincere obedience for this covenant, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. It's called the evangelical covenant for this reason. Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart What a difference. And the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And we could go on with these wonderful verses. Look down here to verse 11 of chapter 30. For this commandment which I command thee this day, these words will have a familiar ring to you, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Where do we read these words elsewhere? Well, I turn to Romans 10. We read them in the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 and verse 5, and his interpretation of what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith, the covenant of grace, speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Interpretation, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? Interpretation, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Moses describes the righteousness of faith, says Paul. So why am I telling you all this? Because the covenants of grace and of works were strapped alongside each other. Sinai, the covenant of Moses, was a covenant of works, a legal covenant. It was the old covenant reiterated, but with a system of worship and promises and preaching signs built into it. But it itself was works. Though even Moses at the same time was saying, look, there's another covenant which is to do with obedience from the heart, which has an entirely evangelical language in it, which is about circumcision, not of the body, but is of the heart. And the Apostle Paul picks it up in Romans 10 and says, listen to this, it's Moses preaching the gospel, justification by grace through faith alone. Isn't that wonderful? That's the correct view of the covenants. That's the correct view, that they run alongside each other. But there are tremendous differences between them. You know, years ago, the trick question used to be asked, which is the oldest of the two covenants? And you might readily reply, well, the covenant of works started in the Garden of Eden. Wrong answer. The oldest is the covenant of grace, conceived in the heart of God, made between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, when God determined the elect and all those who would be saved. Grace came first in the heart of God. But of course, the covenant of works was the first to be announced in this newly created world. Then there are other questions. Which is the best of the two covenants? Well, Scripture answers that. The covenant of grace, of course. It's called a better covenant. The old covenant enshrined in Moses, reiterated at the time of Moses, is called faulty. How can the dear Presbyterian friends say they're both administrations of grace? One is faulty and worse. The other is better and perfect. They represent different approaches entirely. The old covenant, the covenant of works, was made between who? Between God and Adam and Eve. God and man. The covenant of grace is not made between God and man. And this is where it is so precious. It is a treasure beyond all human imagination. The covenant of grace is not made with us. It's made between the Father and the Son. And God, as it were, and this is human language, the covenant of grace was not made at a set time. It was made in the eternal heart of God. The members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one. They're distinct, and yet they're one. They don't speak to each other quite as we do. And their thoughts are eternal. But we have to picture it as though they speak to each other, because of our human understanding. As though the Father said to Christ, the second person of the Trinity, "If you will go to earth, and you will be the representative of billions of human beings who will be saved throughout the history of the world, and if you will take their place and earn heaven for them and take the punishment of sin on their behalf, my covenant with you," said the Father of the Son to the Son, "if you will do all that for them, I will give them to you." And the Holy Spirit was involved, and he said, "And I will go and work in their hearts and turn them to repentance and to faith." The covenant of grace is made between the Father and the Son. Why is that so precious? Because it can't fall, friends. If God makes a covenant with me and says, even nice things like believe in Jesus Christ and be a good Christian and you'll be saved eternally, I'm doomed. I'm weak and sinful. I won't keep it. I won't keep my pledges and my promises. Then what hope is there for me? The covenant isn't between God and me. It's between the Father and the Son. If he will earn it for me, and he's infallible, if he will bear the punishment of sin for me, he is infallible, and therefore, because the covenant is between them, and I'm merely a beneficiary, I'm in Christ, I'm under his wing, he will keep it, and my salvation is absolutely certain. The covenant of works between God and man, it didn't last a day. Even though it was reiterated on Sinai as a warning to the human race, you've got to have grace because this is the only alternative, a broken arrangement that you cannot keep. Oh, the covenant of grace is wonderful. Works depends on human obedience. Grace depends on Christ's obedience. Works are unstable because we are unstable. Covenant of grace is eternally stable because Christ secures it for us. He is its guarantor. He is our security. Works has a penalty, death, judgment. Grace has a reward that Christ has earned for me that I don't deserve, but he's deserved it. Heavenly bliss, everlastingly. Works is made with groups. The covenant of works was made with Adam and Eve on behalf of the whole human race. It was reiterated to the Jews, and they failed. They couldn't keep works. As a nation, they failed. Grace is not made with groups. The covenant of grace is made between the Father and Son, and the Holy Spirit applies it to individuals. We come in one by one. We are individually recipients of the benefits of the covenant of grace. So different from the covenant of works. So different. Well, I am out of time, well out of time. I'm going to turn you to just one or two closing scriptures. I wish I could have gone to many others. But I'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 39. Here's the old covenant reiterated to the Jews, covenant of works. The Jews listening to Christ answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. You are not Abraham's children. Oh, but they were. Ethnically speaking, they were Abraham's children. What did Christ mean? Ah, he says, you don't understand what the seed of Abraham means. The seed of Abraham clearly means spiritual children, people who obey the Lord, because Christ is able to say to them, you're not Abraham's children. So when that promise was made to Abraham and his seed, it wasn't made to every literal Jewish descendant. It was made to people throughout the world of all ethnicities who believed in Christ. They are the seed. And I can turn also to Galatians and chapter 3. And with these kind of scriptures, we must draw to conclusion. You've been so very patient. Verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And we can go to many other passages also to see how these things are clearly taught. And my eye falls on verse 17. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ about Abraham, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, grace is still in operation. Even though on Sinai God brought back the law, it didn't destroy the covenant of grace which ran alongside it, the wonderful promises. Verse 19, Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That is Christ. The seed of Abraham is Christ, and all who are in Christ, all who are his children. I do wish I had time to look at more, but I just take you to one passage, and it's in the Psalms, it's Psalm 74 and verse 20-23. Here's a prayer. You know, you can use the covenants in your praying. Here's a prayer of the psalmist. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies, the tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. Lord, remember the covenant. Of course he will. Here we are in London, in this country, where the things of God are being torn up on every hand, where the most terrible things are coming in. And we wonder how ever evangelism can flourish and revival can take root and people can be brought into the kingdom. But oh, we trust God has a covenant. There are a people everywhere. He is calling people from every land and nation, every place on earth. And as we preach the gospel, because of the covenant, because there is a vast number of people given to Christ who he has already redeemed, they are to be called out by the preaching of the gospel and the church so built up. Covenant language shows God's scheme, shows how much we depend on Christ, shows us how much we owe him, shows us that the arrangements of God are secure and standing and will never be broken. We can invest our whole lives in the service of Christ, not in this world, because he has a covenant and it covers us. It's not made with us, but we're included in it, and our salvation is absolutely certain. It's described by covenant language. Well, then, people are yet to be saved. The covenants. But I just wanted to make those things clear. What is the church? It is those who believe in Christ. The Old Testament order is the old, faulty order, the mixed multitude. Why did God have it? For a period, until Christ came. And the gospel was preached to those people in the types and shadows and the sacrifices and the worship. And God was also proving one major point, that if you give privileges to people, a nation like the Jewish nation, and you demonstrate your power and your kindness, and you appeal to them, and you give them this special place and special privilege, nothing of that sort will make them believers in God. It's only grace. It's only the covenant of grace. It's only Christ, Holy Spirit working in the heart, showing us Christ, showing us that He's purchased it for us. He's done it all. And regenerating us and changing us and inclining us to these things. It's got to be a work of the Spirit. But the Old Testament is not the same as the New. We learn from it. It's a record of God's dealings with men, promises, prophecies, doctrines, wonderful. But the Old Testament church is not the same as the New. Well, I hope that's been of help. It's taken me an enormous long time to make those distinctions, but you need to know them. These are foundational to your detailed understanding of the doctrines of the Bible and how God works, and I hope that will prove helpful to you. Let's close this evening singing the hymn.